I'm reading from Mark chapter 4, verse 2. And he was teaching them many things in parables. But one day a diver was exploring the aquatic world 20 feet below the surface. He noticed that there was another man next to him at that depth, and he had no scuba equipment on whatsoever. Well, the diver went down another 20 feet, and it wasn't long that the other man, with no scuba gear, joined him another 20 feet down. And he went down another 20 feet, and you know what happened, of course. The other man was down there 60 feet under the surface of the water. And so the diver was very curious, and he had his underwater chalkboard, and he pulled it out, and he wrote on the chalkboard, "How are you able to be under the water so far with no scuba equipment?" Well, the man took the chalkboard, erased it, and he said, "I'm drowning, you fool." Sometimes the answer is obvious, and the question doesn't even need to be asked. But there is a pressing question that arises at this point from Mark's gospel. Suppose Mark's gospel was your first exposure to the Christian faith. And you've been reading right along with us, and you've read the first three chapters. And then you're surprised at the end of chapter 3, after Jesus has proved himself over and over again, his character, and certainly his great abilities, his powers, you're surprised to find so many people don't believe him. They actually reject him, and even his own family members look to him and think that he is out of his mind. What's the question that you would then write on your underwater chalkboard? Well, I'm sure you would be asking a question something like this. Why don't they believe? The evidence is overwhelming. It is propounded evidence. It's clear enough. Why would they, against all the evidence, reject what their own eyes and ears are telling them? Remember that Mark's first readers were Jews who had put their faith in Jesus, and as a result, they had become subject to persecution and to imprisonment, and even some of them were being put to death for it. And so that reveals maybe why some were perhaps thinking about not following Jesus. It would have been simpler for them to go back to Judaism, where they would find safety from official interference. And so this created a strong incentive for them to say, you know, maybe I should rethink this matter about following Jesus. Maybe I was kind of hasty in joining with the Christians. Maybe I need to rethink my profession of faith in Jesus. But why do they, against the clear evidence, not believe? You know, I have personally shared the gospel with hundreds of people. It's not an exaggeration. Hundreds of people over the years, over the decades, one-on-one personal evangelism. And I have to say, it may be due to a poor presentation on my part, but the majority of those with whom I shared Christ did not receive him. They did not believe. They did not commit their lives to Jesus Christ. Some did. Many did. But the majority did not. But you know, Jesus' own presentation of the gospel was flawless. And it was backed up by his miraculous works of power. And yet many either passed on him or rejected him outright. So why do people not believe? And Jesus answers this question in the parable he told, sometimes called the parable of the sower, I think better called the parable of the soils. This is arguably the best known of all of Jesus' parables. It is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, the look-alike gospels, the ones that are very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And since this is the first parable that Mark relates, and actually one of the longest that Mark relates, I want to talk about what the Lord says, first of all, about parables, his use of parables and the purpose of the parables this week. And then next week, we'll go back and consider the meaning of this particular parable, the parable of the soils. Now, ordinarily, the points of a sermon are declarative, they're statements, or even more, they're exhortations, usually not questions, but we're going to break the rules today, so we're going to consider our subject under three questions. And the first question is, what is a parable? So I'm starting again at verse 1 and reading through verse 3. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. We noted before that Jesus said, have a boat ready when I teach because, you know, the crowd might press me and I might need to escape. Well, here the crowd had apparently grown more, and he just said, okay, I'm going to preach from the boat. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, the literal definition of the word that is translated parable in our English versions is to throw something alongside. Now, I know that doesn't really speak very well, but it combines the term para, meaning alongside. Parallel comes from this. And bale, which means to throw. We get our word ballistics from this word, to throw, a very common Greek verb. And in the parable, in a parable, something we know is thrown down along something that is unknown, and then the comparison is drawn. A parable is an analogy. This is like that. And here specifically is how this is like that. So one definition, a rather formal definition of a parable is this: a revelatory truth in the teaching of Jesus is conveyed through the vehicle of a known relationship in nature or in the daily life of men. Or more simply, earthly stories with heavenly meanings. So most of our language and communication is actually by way of analogy. Whether we realize it or not, we speak this way all of the time. We may say that something is gigantic. Well, that's a picture word, isn't it? Because we know what a giant is. And to say something is gigantic means it's giant-like. Or to say that a piece of old bread may be hard as a rock. You see, we know what rock is, and or a piece of beef is it's tough as shoe leather. Now, maybe you haven't chewed on shoe leather, but obviously you can get the picture there. A sore joint may be stiff as a board, right? So we know a board, how stiff they are. And we might say that a tense situation is like walking on eggshells. You see, these are all analogies. We know what it'd be like to try to walk on eggshells without breaking them. Wow, you have to step so carefully. Or how a board is stiff, and boy, my joint is just as stiff. I can't hardly move it like that. We understand these realities and how they compare to things that we might not. How stiff is your joint? How stiff could you describe it? How would you describe it except to compare it to something else? The need for analogies or parables arises especially when it comes to spiritual matters or in talking about God himself, because a spirit, and God is a spirit, is by definition beyond all of our senses. You cannot taste, touch, smell, hear, or see spirit. There's no way you can apprehend it. You can't get hold of it. You can't see it or hear it. You can't do that. It's invisible. And a spirit is beyond our senses. And so there's no real way to speak directly about things that are not concrete, that are beyond our senses. And so these analogies are about as close as we can come. This, which we know and understand, is like that. Oh, okay. I kind of get a grasp of what that is, because I know full well what this is. This is like that. What we understand is like what we don't understand. And in fact, speaking directly about God, about his being, and about his character is impossible. We cannot speak fully and completely about God himself. And most everything that the Bible affirms about God is by way of analogy. And in each instance, we must understand, and this is key, that the analogy is true, but the reality is greater. So everything the Bible says about God by way of analogy is true, but it's actually greater than that. So we say that God exists. Does God exist? Yeah, I'm going to take a little poll here. Does God exist? This means yes, this means no. So does God exist? Okay, some of you, I need to have you visit with the elders, I think. Yes, okay, God exists. But that's just not adequate. Because other things exist too. And everything else that exists had a beginning. There was a time when it was not. God not only exists, but he is the foundation of all existence. So it's true, because this is an analogy, right? We know things exist, and we say, well, God also exists, but it's more, it's greater, and it's something that, I'm sorry, I can't grasp in its fullness, never will be able to. Or, you know, Jesus taught us to call God our Father. Is God our Father? Okay, this is yes, this is no. Is God the Father of believers? Yes, there you go, you're correct. Okay, right? But he's more than that. Because, you see, the analogy is Father. And there are many fathers in the sanctuary here today. You know, most, all kids have fathers, I suppose, to, whether they know it or not, fathers, right? But every other father is limited in their ability, in their power, and in their morality. God has no limits whatsoever. And so God, is God our Father? Yes. And greater. It's true God is our Father, but like no other father that we could imagine. Or God is great and glorious. Is that true? Yes, it is. Like the mountains, or like the ocean depths, or like the stars overhead, God is great and glorious. And you know, to say that is just about blasphemous. Because God made the mountains and the ocean depths and the stars overhead by just calling them into existence. So is God great and glorious? Of course. But that just is inadequate. There's no way we could ever, in any words, by any analogy, describe or state the Lord's greatness and his glory. And that's what makes heaven so incredible, because forever we will be delighting in and basking in and taking in more and more of the greatness of and glory of God, and it is infinite, and it will never, ever end. That's really astonishing. You know, when our children were young, we heard a speaker declare that only God is great. And so forever after that, whenever someone said, well, you know, this pop is great, forever after that, we would hear the correction, no, only God is great. But parables were our Lord's way of explaining these unfamiliar truths in familiar language. And so here's a more complete definition of a parable: a metaphor or story concocted with the affairs of daily life is used as an illustration of moral and spiritual truths on the assumption that what applies in one sphere is relevant also in the others. That's what a parable is. Jesus explaining that which could be explained in no other way. But then we should ask, who can benefit from parables? And this is really not a dumb question. Who can possibly benefit from the parables that Jesus taught? And this question arises from the cryptic statement that Jesus makes in verse 9. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Some suggest that this is the most often repeated exhortation from Jesus' lips. He said it on numerous occasions. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, you know, the first thing that anyone needs in order to benefit from Jesus' parables, this is way too obvious, is to hear them. You have to have the content, right? You have to hear the parable. And we cannot overstate the importance of hearing the Word of God, of carefully studying the Scriptures. You know, I confess that I become highly suspicious whenever someone tries to diminish the necessity of hearing God's Word frequently, regularly, habitually. When someone says, you know, you don't have to go to church all the time. Or, you know, you don't need to read the Bible every day. Or, you know, some people read and study the Bible so much that they don't have time to care for other people. Okay, maybe there would just be the sliver of truth in that last one. Maybe that's possible. I think the opposite is more the case. It is the neglect of hearing God's word regularly, frequently, and habitually that is the root of all kinds of mischief and of defection from the faith and of neglect in caring for others. The first element of saving faith, you know, is actually knowledge. You have to have something to believe. You have to have the truth before you can believe it. And Paul makes this clear from Romans 10:14. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? In other words, there's no calling upon Jesus. There's no believing on him unless you actually hear someone preaching. But one can hear, you know, of course, without heeding. And Jesus implies that some people are just not equipped with ears to hear. Ears that permit this combination of both hearing and heeding. This is not an intellectual deficiency. This is not a matter of IQ or of smarts. This is a moral deficiency. In verse 3, Jesus calls the crowd to listen. And then after the parable, of course, he states that statement, that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Both the word listen and the word hear are from the Greek akouo, from which we get acoustics. But do you know what the word for obey is in the Greek? It's not akouo, that's just hearing. It's hupo akouo. It's hyper hearing. You not only hear, you hear. You hear taking it to heart. You hear, oh, this is true and I must respond. So only those with ears to hear can benefit from his parable, Jesus says. Others will hear, but they won't really hear it. For them, it may be an interesting story. It may be nonsense as far as they're concerned. But they will not hear. They will not hyper hear. So where does someone get these ears to hear? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who sovereignly regenerates, who causes the person to be born again. Those who will believe, those whom God has chosen for salvation. So R.C. Sproul wrote this, why does one person receive the word of God in his heart while another person rejects it? The majority view is that it's because there's something more righteous in the one who receives it. Some people think they are Christians because of their own will, they made the right decision. They embrace Christ, whereas their friends hardened their hearts and did not use their wills to accept the gospel. Those people therefore have something of which to boast eternally. They said yes to the gospel offer of salvation. Sproul continues, however, Jesus clearly said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He also told his disciples, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Apostle Paul also said, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And so here Jesus sets the pattern. He preaches the saving truth to all. Everyone is there, knowing that only those whom God has chosen to save will hear that truth and will respond obeying that truth. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not as though many people are wishing that they could believe. If only I could believe. I can't bring myself to it. I can't believe. But God is preventing them from believing. That's just actually completely backwards. No, those who do not believe do not want to believe. And they're quite happy not believing, so that they do not have to submit to God and conform their lives and their wills to him. You know, when Stephen was on trial because he had been preaching powerfully and people were upset and they were jealous of him, the Jews took him out and they accused him of many things, and so he stood up and gave his defense. And at the end of his virtually preaching to them, this was their response, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They stopped their ears. We don't want to hear it. They were hearing, but they were not hearing. And they silenced him. They silenced the very voice of God preaching to them by killing him. It's a different metaphor, I know, but truly, there's none so blind as those who will not see. Or as Proverbs 26:12 warns, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Why? He already knows. He's already decided. He's unteachable. He's uncorrectable. He won't listen to anyone. One writer notes, "It is his sovereign will to remove what man is unwilling to improve, to darken the heart that refuses to hearken. He hardens those who have hardened themselves." Or as John Calvin comments, "They must endure the blame of their own blindness because they squeezed their eyes shut. They stopped up their ears. They would not hear." So if some cannot believe because they have stopped their ears, And God has not removed the stopper, then why say anything to those who will not believe? Why would you bother? And there is a simple reason, because it's the same reason that God instructed the people of Israel to march around Jericho 7 times, 1 time, 7 days in a row, blowing the trumpets. Fair warning. God's giving fair warning as his word goes forth in parables. They see, but they do not see. They hear, but they do not hear. I'm reading verses 10 through 12. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" And here it's vitally important that we remember the context. Because what's happened just prior to this? Well, the scribes, the officials from the home office, came and gave their official pronouncement. They said of Jesus, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons, and he has an unclean spirit." That was their verdict. That was their settled opinion on Jesus. And so aside from the fact that this explanation is absurd, as we saw last time, they utterly rejected the witness, the powerful, compelling witness of the Holy Spirit, and proclaimed that the Holy Spirit was actually an unclean spirit. And so Jesus announced for them it was over. They had become hardened, set like concrete in their unbelief. See the analogy there? Set like concrete in there? Okay. So why waste words on them anymore? Well, fair warning. They would hear, but they would not hear. In other words, not a single one of them on Judgment Day could protest their condemnation and say, nobody told us. We never heard. We didn't know. We had no prior warning. The Son of God incarnate told you. They were warned. And so they were without excuse. And actually, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1 that the whole of humanity is without excuse. I'm reading beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Something they know, they suppress. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The creation itself proclaims the truth to them. In an interview a number of years ago, the outspoken atheist Richard Dawkins was asked, well, what if you die and you find out that God really was there, and God says, why didn't you believe in me? Dawkins, I think with a rehearsed line, he was not bothered for a moment, without hesitation, said, I would say to God, why did you make yourself so hard to find? Really? God is hard to find? You know, of course, that the vast majority, the overwhelming majority of the people of the world, all across the planet, believe that God is there. They profess that God or some form of God is there. It's only this little handful of atheists who apparently don't get it or don't want to get it. The God who made all things is not hard to find. In fact, everybody really knows that God is there. Jesus spoke to all in parables. Those with ears to hear heard him and heeded him. Everyone else also heard him, and it did them no good, and it robbed them of every excuse. So, for they did hear the truth, but they hardened their hearts against the truth. And Jesus went on to the cross to pay for the sins of his people, and all who believe in him will be saved. You know, one writer offers a contemporary parable. Listen. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a bold young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn, lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that people have been forced to endure in this world? God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a slave, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed, arthritic, and abused child. In the center of the vast plain, they consulted with each other, and at last they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified as their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born as a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die, so there can be no doubt he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. And they were all without excuse. On the last day, everyone will be without excuse. And so it's time to throw away your pet pretexts and alibis, all of them, and embrace instead, by faith, the Son of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for taking away every excuse that we might not lean upon a falsehood that will plunge us into eternal misery, but that we will come to rest our hope in the Son of God who gave his life that we may be forgiven and reconciled to you. And so help us to trust in Christ, to put all our confidence in him, and to live in the joy of his salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.